We're in week 7 of our sermon series through the first letter of Peter. Today we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 14 through 21. I encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn there with me. We'll have scripture on the screen. There's an outline for the sermon in your bulletin that you can pull out and use. Put some notes down and hopefully will help with your study later. And definitely I hope you're bringing those to your community groups through the week as we gather as the church to fellowship and pray and grow together in our understanding, our application of these things. And it's really a joy to see Full House this morning and all of you here together, that we can worship God in such a great way and hunger for His Word. As the sermon bumper attempts to illustrate, the title of this series is Living Hope for God's Elect Exiles. That we are exiles in this time and space, that we have been redeemed and made a part of a new kingdom in Christ. And yet, while there is momentary affliction, suffering, hardship that we will face, there is a living hope that we have in God in the grace of the gospel. And so we continue this morning to look at a holy living and holy fear. Read with me as we pick up in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 21. Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was forsaken before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The word of our Lord. In our journey yet far, we have seen Peter in the first 12 verses give no commands, no exhortations. He simply celebrates and blesses the God who elects and regenerates and refines and perseveres. He highlights the living hope that God's people have in God and in grace. It's a celebration. It's a reminder to the audience. Here's who you are. And this living hope is essential to your exile time. And then in verse 13, we saw last week that we are to hope fully in the grace of God, that we are to keep ourselves mentally fit and sober to fight that fight of hope. Today in verse 14, we see the second command. The first command, hope fully in the grace of God. The second command in this letter is that we are to be holy, specifically seen in verse 15 and 16. And then we're also going to see the third command, which is to conduct ourselves with fear in verse 17. And so those are the two main things we're going to look at today, holy living and holy fear. And so let's start with holy living, looking at verse 14 and 15 and 16. "As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So there is a hoping, when we're hoping, that hoping is a God-centered hoping. And when we're holy, we have to understand that our holiness is a God-centered thing as well. The grace of God is the source of not only your hope, but the holiness of God is also our standard for holiness. Church, we are commanded to be holy, to pursue holiness. Well, what is holiness? Holiness is separation. It's a spatial term. When something is holy, it's set apart. Holiness is the root idea of the Old Testament, which is quoted here, of being separated from what is common, from what is evil. It is being separated for God. So the Sabbath, if we look to the Old Testament, was holy. It was separated from the pursuits of the other days and dedicated to the Lord. It was a dedication to the Lord. The Sabbath day was holy. The priests were considered holy to the Lord. They were set apart from ordinary duties, ordinary pursuits, dedicated in a special way to the Lord. And we can go on and on. Things can be made holy by setting them apart from ordinary use and dedicating them to God. So like a lamb from a flock and so many other illustrations. But that's still a limited way to really understand holiness. To really understand holiness, we have to go to where the text goes here. We have to go to God. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. He is set apart. He is separate and distinct. Not ordinary or common. Isaiah 45:22 says, He is God and there is no other. So God is a standard of holiness, but what does that mean? How is God holy? Let's understand that for a moment. God is holy in that He is set apart from all that is evil and defective and impure. He has a purity like no other. So that's the first side of the definition of holiness. Absolutely free from evil, from deficiency, lacking nothing. But the other side of the definition of God's holiness is that set apartness from even anything that's common. It's His high aboveness. There's nothing common about God. He is high above. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? The holiness of God is the most fundamental reality of all. It refers to the reality that God is utterly unique in a class by Himself. Nothing and no one compares to God. This is the wonderful mystery of godness. That God is God and there's nothing like Him. It's the wonderful mystery of His holiness, His set apartness. He's separated unto Himself. There is nothing higher. There is no higher value than God. He is one of a kind. There is no other creator, no other sustainer, no other final measure of good and evil. This is the way Hannah speaks of God in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord, Yahweh. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. He is utterly set apart in a class by Himself. Unequaled, unrivaled, absolute, perfect in every way. Without beginning and without end. God's holiness is the supremacy of His infinite perfection and worth among all that is. That it rises high above. My wife and I have been meeting with some of our leaders as couples in this last few months, and we've been studying a book that we're actually recommending for you to study. It's on the bookshelf. It's called You and Me Forever by Francis Chan and his bride. And it brings a new view into marriage, and it's a very simple read. I pray that you would pick it up. I pray that it would stretch you. And one of the things that he talks about in there that really has made an impact and has brought this need into view is that many of us, we're fighting to keep God at the top of the list in our lives. So God is number one. Family maybe number two. Marriage, maybe work is number three. Your hobbies, your other interests, whatever else is going on. And there's a real struggle to have God be number one. especially when we treat his word and his ways and the church life so kind of flippantly, casually. What does it look like to immerse ourselves more in these things, to be set apart for God? And so the point that he makes that really is great to see is just picture that list. God number one, marriage, family, work. See the list. One of the things that really struck me was, Francis says, one of the errors we make is that we see God as number one, and then right below it, we see family or marriage. And then the other things. They're all in the same view. And he says, we need to put God in our view in his right, holy, set apart place. God needs to be number one on the list for sure. But the rest of the list needs to be far below. So see number one, and then see number two way down here. And then number three, and number four, and number five. Do you have a right view of the set apartness of God, the godness of God? Or do we in our sin pull him down and try to make him kind of live on the same plane that we live? And that's where a lot of our arrogance comes from, doesn't it? Where we like to scream and yell at God, and, you know, you should be doing this way, and oh, I can't believe this happened. And, you know, man, you need someone else in charge of this thing, and all this stuff that comes out of our minds and our hearts to him. When his holiness means that his way are perfect, right. They're perfect and right because they're of God. Because he is the definition of that. Do we have that right view? Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy. The glory of God is the radiance of his holiness. Here in our text, Peter quotes God in verse 16, be holy for I am holy. Does that mean that we are to be utterly unique in the universe the way that God is? No, only God can do that. That belongs to the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is instead a command to conform to God's holiness instead of conforming to the world's sinfulness. How is this possible that we would conform to the holiness of God? How do I do that in my life? Well, Peter gives help to understanding this as we break into this passage. So first, we are called by God. The saved, the redeemed, the children of God, those who have repented of sin and trusted their lives to him are called by God. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. See, sometimes we move right past these words in the text. We miss the importance. This is virtually the same as God giving the elect, his people, new birth that we saw in verse 3. Verse 3 says, he caused you to be born again to a living hope. So this is the effect of God's life-giving word that brings out of rebellion into submissive faith his children. The effectual call of God is a kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it always brings about the response it demands for out of his people's heart. Romans 8:30 gives great clarity to this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul specifies here that those who are called are justified. God's batting average is 1,000. He never misses. From before there was time, his aim is set perfectly on his people. He's called them. He's given them new birth. He's adopted them and justified them. And one day he will glorify them perfectly, everyone. This is the powerful act of God that always brings about salvation. And it's often referred to as his effective calling. See, there's another thing that we talk about in Christendom that's called his general call. The general call is the preaching of the gospel by the saved. Those of us who are saved in Christ, we have a new testimony. We preach the words of God's holy word. We preach the gospel. We share the gospel. We testify the gospel. And many hear it. Those who are dead and those who are saved, they hear those words. You may, maybe even as some in the room might still be dead in sin, but you're hearing my words be talked this morning. You hear the gospel this morning. That's the general call. It's the announcement of the testimony. But in and through that work is the specific, targeted, always right, always accurate, effective call that God makes on those whom he intends to save. This is what this is speaking of. Let me give you a definition for effective calling. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, that's the general call, in which he summons his people to himself in such a way that they will respond with saving faith. God is effective in this. Unlike mistaught doctrines or beliefs held for far too long in the church that somehow God throws out this fleece, cowers back to the corner and goes, oh, I hope that they choose me. I really hope they do. I hope they do. I really hope they do. This is not the teaching of the Holy Scripture. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is effective in his call. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Let me give you a few verses and we'll move on. 2 Thessalonians 12:14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is a holy and sovereign work of God to draw his people. He must do that. And then a very specific testimony is given in Paul's first visit to the church in Philippi as that church is finding birth and new life. Lydia hears the general call of the gospel and look what it testifies in Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. That's his effective work. His absolute and perfect word to open and make alive a dead heart to finally respond to the gospel testimony. She was hearing the preaching, just like you maybe have been hearing it for many years, until God sovereignly works on your dead heart effectively. You will not choose or repent and believe in Jesus. This is the effective call of God. God infallibly, perfectly brings people to himself. He revives them unto life. He adopts them into his family. This is how it is possible to conform to God's holiness. Why? Because that's not a flippant, casual work. It is a specific work in the life of the redeemed that we can respond and we can live and conform to God's holiness instead of the world's sinfulness. Why? Because he has effectively called the saved to himself and to a life of holiness. Number two, we are children of God. We see this in the very first part of verse 14. The effective call of God, the new birth that he gives us, then makes way for us, for him to adopt us as his children. As obedient children. He's talking to the saved. You are his children. And what that means, if you are his children, is you are to be obedient children. It's super important because we see this because it shows that something really has changed inside of God's people, his children. Namely, the Spirit of God has come in to make a dwelling within us. We see this throughout the scriptures. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14. So the Holy Spirit enters us and begins a work of sanctification, begins a work of conforming to holiness, not worldliness. Look at number three. We are given clarity to understand things differently. Look at the rest of verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. For the saved, there is a reality that your ignorance of old is former. It is the old self is gone. The new self has come. We are called born of God, children of God, to no longer conform to the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they don't deceive us in an uncontrollable way like they once did. The Bible is clear that until that regeneration happens, until that new birth happens in your heart, the heart only pursues sin. It only finds aim, even in what we would consider good, unto things that are not of God. God is never the aim of the sinful, unregenerate heart. That only happens in salvation. So we're deceived in an uncontrollable world. We're enslaved, the Bible says. We're in shackles. We're bound. But in salvation, we have been given eyes to see, ears to hear. We have a new discernment. We see through the lies. We're not so foolish anymore, like a child that takes a nickel instead of a dime because it's bigger. In our old ways, we believed the lies, the deceitfulness. Hey, little child, here's a nickel. It's bigger than your dimes. You want to trade? Yeah. In having the eyes of Jesus, having the clarity in the pursuit of holiness that God is now doing in the saved, we have a discernment. We have a clarity, a different understanding. So we reject that terrible trade. And that's the process of our progressive sanctification, where as we're maturing in Christ, as we're growing, we get better and better at saying no to the stupid lies, to the failed idols, to the pursuits of the flesh. That is the work of the maturity of the saints. Are you maturing? Are you growing? Or are you just like you were 10, 15 years ago? Something missing if that's the case. We are, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There is a passion of lust that is in the unsaved who do not know God that is not in the saved. The shackles of our bondage has been removed. The fight against sin is still real, but you have new eyes, new discernment to it. We were once blind to the value of God. Now we are beginning to assess things for what they really are. We see that the holiness of God is supreme. We have a different view of the landscape around us. And this is what Paul's trying to get at to us who are exiles. This is not your home. This is not your kingdom. Your kingdom is now with God. You are strangers in this land, foreigners, sojourners. Do we, the church, understand that? That we're not building just temporary kingdoms. Everything that we're striving for in the temporary will one day be gone. It won't be of any importance. And so do we have... That's why I spoke earlier. That's why we're generous with our money towards the work of the kingdom. That's why we're generous with our time towards the work of the kingdom. Because that's the eternal. That's the eternal dividends that we'll pay. The sweetest car that you can save up and buy will, in so many years, be broken and not cool and slow. And all the rest of it, it just doesn't work. Remember, I was making good money in business and killing, and I bought my dream truck, and I filled it with this award-winning sound system. It was awesome, bad to the bone. And just over the months, it didn't even take years, it just all starts breaking down. And the truck starts breaking down. I've filled an idol that will break down with more idols, and it's all failing me. I got the great privilege to be invited to run down to Tijuana on Thursday and be a part of seeing the rise up of a new training center for people who have been so convicted with the gospel that they're saying, I want to give my modern life away, so much so that we're going to leave our corporate jobs, sell our house, give away our things, and move to a foreign land by which we're going to learn a foreign language and try to take the gospel into truly an unreached people group. By which many who have gone before us have died. We likely could die. We could be persecuted. We could be beaten. We could be imprisoned. Our families could go through great injustices. Young men and women sitting before me who were teachers and businessmen, and some of them have their kids there with them, being trained in linguistics to learn language, not just the common language, but the deeper language, so they can speak on an adult level with these people, to bring the most important thing they could ever do, the gospel, in the most clear terms to these people. And so I was privileged to get to be a part of that group that went. And Francis Chan is a well-known pastor, pastored a church down in Southern California, now lives in Frisco. He's speaking and teaching, authoring books. The book I spoke about a little while ago, him and his wife authored, and has had a great impact on my life for a lot of years. Got to spend the day with him. It was really a high honor. It was really cool. He told the story about recently being at Stanford and their tech, people way smarter than us, department. And they said, okay, here's this exercise. They had him put on these goggles. And they say, are you ready? He's just in the room, on campus. And he says, yeah. He says, all of a sudden, my view of everything around me, I was lifted to thousands of feet over the campus. All of a sudden, that's what I'm looking at. He's tripping. Like you and I would be too. And he's on a ledge, and before him is this little beam, the campus far below. And he's instructed to step out on the beam. And he really hesitates. Because what he sees and perceives, that's a stupid thing to do. I mean, he's not on a little jungle gym in a play yard. He's thousands of feet above this thing. Finally, he goes, and he told us later, he said, one out of three people won't even step on the beam. And he begins to make his way across, and he said, some people don't even finish. It's just too scary. Takes off the goggles, and he's standing right in the room. The right view of our reality is what God gives us when he saves us out of our bondage and sin and gives us new eyes to see and ears to hear. And in our sin, we just have a whole other perception of what is real and what is important. And we go at it completely different. What does it look like to have God's redeemed vision and view of these things? That we no longer conform to the madness of the world, to the lies that surround us, but we are conforming ourselves to holy God. What are you conforming yourself to? Now, maybe I'm using that word too much, and let me define it. Conformity is to act in accordance or in harmony with the standards or attitudes or practices of another group or person. You conform yourself to them. That could be a society, it could be a team, it could be a club, it could be a neighborhood, it could be a lifestyle, it could be a family thing, it could be a person. Question is, who are you conforming your life to? Whose standards and practices do you live by? We are called not to conform to the world, to not look like the world, but instead to be set apart. And many Christians really struggle with this. Our flesh wants to be accepted. We want to be drawn in. So we will sacrifice moral principles, godly principles. So we'll give our bodies away physically to have love or relationship. We'll give our money away to the idols of the heart, the temporary things, thinking that's going to fulfill me. It's going to give me an identity that people will be impressed with. We give ourselves away in principle and in view because we don't want to turn people off. We don't want to make people upset. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says, put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is in different words. There it is. Are you conforming to the holiness of God, or are you conforming to the world around you, thereby blending in, thereby people look at your testimony and go, you're really not that different than me? But if we're trying to appease the flesh or appease the people around us, then we will be scared to stand in obedience and conform to holiness, because as the scriptures say, our exile will feel more extreme. We will be persecuted for that. We will be made fun of. It will be like folly to the lost, is what they say. And so you have you have lies in every generation, but in this new generation, we have lies that are spreading like a wildfire. Oh no, that's not the God of the Bible. The God, Bible is love, and so he would never do those things. And we come up with all this ideology that fits our man-made thinking, and it's never really truly surrendered to the authority of God's word. And so those who choose to stand on the authority of God's word, those who choose to stand in obedience, are even exiled by those who would call themselves as part of the church. Because you're a part of the church that's not conforming to the holiness of God. We're playing casual with all the rest of this stuff. We're not set apart. Next, we obey God. The new desires, the dethroning of the old ones, leads to obedience to God, nonconformity to the world. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. Holy living is obedience to God. But that's not just rule keeping. It is that. Now watch this. Jesus himself in John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some of us, we don't do real business with that text. We say we love Jesus and then we completely and pridefully, arrogantly turn here and go, oh, but I'm going to pick and choose what I'm going to obey about God's commands. That's not what Jesus said. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it's more than that. See, the Pharisees who were lost and dead in their sin kept the rules of religiosity. They actually went so far to make more rules for themselves. That's how cool they were. And said, well, look, we've added to the stack. Look at how holier than thou we are. Lost in their self-righteousness, lost in a pursuit of self-gain salvation, no true yielding and surrender to God, no true yielding to the Savior Jesus Christ. It's all external modifications. And so what we have to see is that this obedience, this walk in holiness is a holistic change in you. It's not just a surface, hey, adopt some new rules for yourself and go nail them up on your wall in your house and hey, family, these are the new rules of the house. It's more holistic than that. It's more prayerful. It's more submissive. There's a bigger thing that happens there. So I love how Kevin DeYoung speaks to it. In one of his books, I just want to read you this little, he says, to employ a metaphor, you can think of holiness as the sanctification of your whole body. The mind is filled with the knowledge of God and fixed on what is good. The eyes turn away from sensuality and shudder at the sight of evil. The mouth tells the truth and refuses to gossip or slander or speak what is coarse or obscene. The spirit is earnest and steadfast and gentle. The heart is full of joy instead of hopelessness, patience instead of irritability, kindness instead of anger, humility instead of pride, thankfulness instead of envy. The sexual organs are pure, being reserved for the privacy of marriage between one man and one woman. The feet move toward the lowly and away from the senseless conflict, divisions, and wild parties. The hands are quick to help those in need and ready to fold in prayer. This is the anatomy of holiness. We need to do business with, is that an anatomy of your life? We have to take some personal inventory this morning. Not that I would give you any kind of prescription that you would leave here with and all of a sudden be this person that you're not, but that there would be conviction in your heart to do business with these things, these commands, these teachings, that you would not go about your days the same flippant way you've been doing it. One of the great things that God can do in your life is bring conviction, is bring that kind of correction, that that correcting of the bone. You've been hobbling around on that broken bone. And he's going, look, there's a way to do this. Let me bring you into view of my teaching, my word. Let it consume your heart and break you. Not just emotional breaking, so there's some good tears at church and then you go off into In-N-Out Burger in a couple hours and it's all forgotten, but that you would see it through. You would meet with others who are believers who will press you in and challenge you. You will study. You'll be a part of the living body of the church more and more. So I just ask you, are you obedient? Some of you, a first step is you don't even know what you're supposed to be obedient to because you hardly ever read this letter from God sent to you. I don't know what I'm even really called to be obedient to. I have some ideas. Man, do you really want to live the next 20, 30, 40 years of your life getting to the end and going, God, I really based all my obedience on these ideas I had about what you thought I should do? I sure hope not. Not when it's written and transcribed and translated in good English that you can grow and understand and meditate on and study. Do you conform your life to God and His holiness? You've got to ask yourself that this morning. Do business with that. Or are you conforming to the world passions of the flesh? He's saying God's elect exiles are obedient children, men and women who do not conform their lives to the passions of the flesh, but to the holiness of God. Are you that person? If you are saved and not that person, you have repentance to do, confession and repentance to turn from it and take up a new practice. It's not a one and done thing. Are you ruled by your personal goals or desires? Or are you joyfully a child of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to pursue and run after holiness? When you wake up in the morning, do you step into your day with the aim of holiness, or is God neglected kind of off to the side? You pick Him up along the way when it's convenient. All right, turn with me now to verse 17. And holy fear. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Church, judgment is coming. The Bible is clear. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat. You will stand before the judgment seat either with an intercessor, representation, or not. Everyone will be judged. It says He judges impartially. Everyone will be judged with the same vigor and depth and width. The question is God your Father? Are you His child? Is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? If so, it says you will conduct yourself in fear throughout this entire time of your exile. We are to conduct ourselves with fear. That sounds almost off. So let's dig into that for a moment. What kind of fear are we talking about here? Is this a terror fear? Yeah, is this a trembling kind of fear? Like, oh, I don't know who I am in Christ. I don't know what that judgment will be like. No. We have too much scripture that says with too much validity and security and absolute words that those who are saved are saved or represented by the perfect blood of the Lamb, that you can stand confidence, that you can endure your exile in confidence, knowing that victory is yours ahead of you. For those who the fruit of the Spirit's bearing work, the testimony of Christ is moving in and through you, sanctification is happening. Those are all evidences that you are saved, that you will endure to the end. That's the whole point of the living hope. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says clearly, God did not give us, the saved, a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So the fear that Peter is talking about here is different than a terror kind of fear, like, oh no, what will happen? Instead, it is a holy reverence, right respect for God in how I conduct myself kind of fear. What is this based on? Well, we see next, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. We conduct ourselves with a reverent fear while in this exile mission, knowing or based on or because of our ransom. So just stop and ponder this with me for a moment. This is so big. The payment for our ransom, for the saved, for the elect, for the church, is not just with money. It was with blood. It was the holy blood of God the Son. Do you see the length and the depth and the price, the cost that was paid to ransom you out of your shackles in sin unto eternal death? Because too many Christians are so casual about this fact. They'll flippantly say, yeah, Jesus died for me. And we kind of throw it out there like, that's not the craziest thing that ever happened to you. Think about it. The Son of the living God, His only begotten Son, bled, was laid out and slaughtered so that you could be bought and adopted into His eternal family. There is nothing casual about that. And yet Christians go about like that's just no big deal. And we hear stories of unbelievable people getting saved or whatever's going on. And we have a story that just trumps that in the craziest way. Why? Because of that highness of God, because of that set apartness, that one who was incarnate, who put on flesh, because of how big that is, how game changing that is. You're not only adopted into the greatest hierarchy, the greatest family in history, but to be included, the only son of the king had to be slain so that you could be brought in. If this does not produce in us a reverent fear for God, a high respect for His holiness and the cost that was paid to save us, I don't know what does. This is what Peter's getting after. I mean, it's a failed metaphor, but just give you a little bit of an illustration. If Jennifer and I came before you this morning, you know that we're doing foster care and we're just moved to adopt. But for some reason, in this instance, we have to sell everything to adopt this fourth child. We have three by birth, and so literally, I'm telling you today that our house, we're selling it, cars, all of our stuff. We have to give it all away to pay the price to adopt this child. And some of you might say, wow, that's awesome. God's going to do so much with that. Man, that's rad. Blowing my mind. What if I came to you today and I said, in order to adopt that fourth child, Parker has to die? Be bled out and slaughtered. Now, not only does that like not even compute in our heads, but do you see what we just did? Do you see the gap? And do you see how we talk about the blood of Christ much more like the first than the second? Where it just literally brings like silence, like there's something that happened in your chest as I said that. It's not even your kid. Parker's a good kid. He has done well in school. He's got a couple of the parents of other kids at school who volunteer time, and they've given him the name Perfect Parker. It's a really damning name. His father's son. And as much as people like see the good and some great things in Parker, like he is just wrought with sin. He is desperate for the blood of Jesus to save his soul. And it's so far from the word perfect. But Jesus was perfect. Not a spot or blemish. The Son of the living God. And although it just does not compute in our heads, the sovereign, holy, perfect will of God was to see his son laid bare and slain so that we could be adopted in. Church, we are called to pursue holiness and have a reverent fear of the holy God. What is bigger than this? Look down. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Jesus, the spotless lamb, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Remember what I said about that foreknowledge, that word in week 1, verse 2? The word foreknowledge, foreknown here doesn't mean a passive foresight. It means there's this deep, intimate regard for that. It's a knowing. He's known in that most intimate way, the Holy Trinity, intact before the foundations of the world, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in this context, it's more. Peter's highlighting that this ransom, this price that he would pay, is not an afterthought of God. It was thought of before the foundation of the world, that we are to be fully reverent in fear because God determined this before the foundation of the world. Jesus would be made manifest, the incarnation, taking on flesh in the last time for the sake of you. Who's the you? The church, the exiles, the saved. We are, those of us who are saved. That's us. It's not an afterthought. It's not a good idea he came up with later. It's bigger than that. So what are you and I doing with that salvation? What are we doing with that release from the bondage of that sin? Are we pursuing holiness? Are we walking in that right fear? I mean, it says that we're free from our futile ways. Did you catch that? We've been ransomed. To ransom someone is to obtain their release as a prisoner, to release them by meeting the payments, the demand of the payment, right? Because that's a ransom. What were you and I a prisoner of? Futile ways. Did you see it? Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, the sin that had us in bondage. Futile ways. Think about that phrase for a second. Futile ways. Futile ways is a terrible prison to be in. It means all of your ways are futile. You never hit the target. You never get where you're intending to go. It is futile. Being made nothing. Like trying to extinguish the sun with an eyedropper full of water. That's how stupid and futile our ways are in sin apart from Christ. That's what we have been saved and ransomed from. Is the beauty of this gospel, what Jesus has done on our behalf, that sets us on a new course of holy living and holy fear, righteous fear of God? Do you begin to see what he's doing? Do you begin to see who we are to be in this exile? Oh, I pray it's so. How precious is the blood of Christ. Verse 19, that like a lamb without blemish or spot. He made atonement for our sin. Atonement. He paid the price. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus' blood was the demand, was the price. And God paid our debt. I stand before you this morning with a lot of prayer, a lot of emotion in this sermon because I'm struggling for some of you. Because you have no urgency with this stuff. You're finding a way to still put it on the back burner. When you look at the cross, you need to see and realize that either Jesus died for you and suffered in your place, or you will suffer for eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, not just believes about him, believes in him, puts your life and your trust into him, all of it. You're all on Jesus. You're repenting of the old and you're trusting in him. Those who trust in him in this way will not perish but have eternal life. The flip side is those who do not believe in him will perish. If you don't trust in him, lean your life into him, be all in for Jesus. What you need is not some more like self-esteem, some self-discovery, some self-help. You need Jesus. You need the cross. You need salvation. I beg you, don't leave this room as an enemy of God. Repent and believe. Jesus is the only way. He says, clarity, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And hear this, if you are standing in this room today and you're somehow saying, oh, I believe, I have my ticket to heaven, but I'm not going to walk in obedience, those two things are not a reality. There will be fruit in your life. There will be conviction for sin. You will break and you will come back to the foot of the cross and he will restore and put you on a new path. If you are just absolutely walking away and doing your own thing, then claiming that like religious belief, prayer you said, thing you did back in the day is not the biblical teaching of the saved saints. There's an evidence. I did not say perfection. You will struggle. You will slip. You will wrestle. But at the end of those bad, hard turns, do you repent? Do you come back? Are you maturing? Are you growing? Oh, how I pray that you heed these things this morning. Peter is saying, conduct your lives in fear because we have been ransomed with the high price of Christ's blood. Look at verse 21 and we'll wrap up. Who through him, we are believers in God, through this work, this perfect work of Jesus, that's the gospel. If you're here today thinking, I've got to earn my salvation, that's not the gospel. It's through his perfect work that you're saved. There's a transformation that comes in that saving. That is what we're talking about this morning. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That's the work of God the Father. Through him, Jesus, God the Son, you are made believers in God. Through God the Father, the work of God the Father, Jesus was raised from the dead and given glory. Why is this worth repeating again and again and again? By Peter, by the New Testament authors? Why should we never stop meditating on the substitutional atonement of Christ that makes us save saints, on the effective calling of God the Father, of the resurrection of Christ, which paves the way for our new life, the glory of God, which is the greatest thing that we could hope for? Why are these things said again and again and again? Why is all this worth repeating again and again? Look at the end of the verse. Through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and given him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. I pray that that is your reality, that your faith and your hope are in God, not in you, not in your work, not in any of this other stuff. You are resting and dependent on God. You are pursuing God, hungering after him, leaving behind the former ignorance, pursuing holiness, walking in fear, so your faith and hope are in God. That is a good word from our Lord for us today. Pray with me. Father God, You are at work in hearts in this room. You are stirring, you are convicting, you are moving. Father God, you are doing something here that's bigger than me, bigger than Olive Drive Church. You, the Holy God, have ordained that every individual would be here today to hear these words, to be convicted, to grow, for some to repent and believe and have life, to be saved this day. I pray that those who are convicted by this gospel testimony, who are singing out the song of salvation for the first time, that they would not keep that good news to themselves, that they would share it with someone around them who brought them, a leader here, a just fellow brother or sister in the room, that we would welcome them into the family, that we would journey with them and maturing them and growing with them in community.
Father, for the saved, for the redeemed, those of you who are bringing conviction, you're calling the last couple of years or months or decades into account, and you're using this time in your holy, perfect, sovereign time to waken us up out of our stupor. God, that we would do that, that we would pursue your word and this fellowship of this body and the repentance of sin and the pursuit of holiness. God, we pursue it with a vigor. And that we would see again and again that we stand only on the work, perfect work of the blood of Jesus. That on him is our solid rock that we stand. In Jesus, we worship you to glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together.